Okay, Father, we want to thank you for this amazing window of opportunity to gather together and have our hearts open and just expecting and asking you today to minister to us and teach us and lead us through the scriptures, that you would teach us by your Spirit, teach us your word, give us understanding and use this to deepen our walk with you, to enlarge our heart. We pray for your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, the book of 1 Samuel. You can have a Bible following through if you want. We don't have all the verses on the screen. We're going through the chapters, but you can, again, encouraging, if possible, to be reading the books before or after. We're in 1 Samuel. Let's remind ourselves this is one of the historical books. If we were going to divide the Old Testament into four different categories, you have the Pentateuch. Does this have a... Yeah. You have the Pentateuch, and then you have the historical books, the poetical books, just five, and then the rest of these prophetical books. So with the Pentateuch, this is the timeline. If we were going to put all of the events of the Old Testament on a timeline, we're beginning with Genesis, of course, and running all the way through to the book of Esther. And these 12 books here are referred to the prophetic historical books, and we're in 1 Samuel. And if you look there, actually, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Although in the middle of our Old Testament, they're actually on the timeline right at the end, right? That's just before the 400 silent years and then the New Testament. So all of these could be slotted into this history. All of the poetical books and all of the prophets could be slotted onto this timeline. So 1 Samuel. What is the purpose of 1 Samuel? Well, there's a few. First of all, it shows us a transition from the period of Judges. And remember, we studied the book of Joshua when he brought the people into the land. That's followed by the 400-year period or so of the Judges. And Samuel, actually the man Samuel and the book Samuel, bridges the gap between the Judges and the kings. It shows us this transition. Also, the change from loose tribal affiliation to a central government under the monarchy. And it demonstrates what a king would be like under God, namely in David. We see that wonderfully in this book. But particularly we see that Samuel being a bridge between the judges and the kings. In fact, Samuel as a man, you could think of him as having one foot in the book of Judges and one foot in the book of Kings. He himself was the last judge. And he anointed the first king. So the last judge and the first king, Samuel's right between the two. A quick look at a chart here. There's about 80 years covered in 1 Samuel. From when Samuel is born, we remember this with Hannah's prayer and the birth of Samuel, right from when he's a child all the way through to when David... really when he is anointed king of Judah, right at the beginning of 2 Samuel, is about 80 years or so, from about 1085 to about 1010. And of course it's BC, so those numbers are decreasing. Someone was asking me on Sunday why they decrease. The principal characters in this book, of course, are Samuel, the author, and a lot of his history is in the first part of the book, Saul, the first king that he anoints, and then we also in 1 Samuel see the introduction of David. We could also include Jonathan in on that. Jonathan and David's famous friendship is featured in this book as well. But primarily Samuel, Saul, and David. And you could tag in there Jonathan as well. So the first half of the book, or let's say from chapters 1 to about 15... show us Samuel and Saul. Samuel's ministry up to about, to about 10, 11, 12, with this transitional period here. So you've got Samuel in the beginning, then you have Saul's ministry, and David is introduced to us. We see his reign begin in the book of 2 Samuel. And of course, as with all of the Old Testament writings, these are wonderfully rich with application to our own lives as New Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11 tells us these things are written for our examples, that we would, it actually says that we would not lust after things as they lusted, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, and that we would, and that these things are written for our admonition. So in these books, particularly in Samuel, we will see certain characters that we would like to be like, and others that we would not, namely David and Saul. David, there is so much that's desirable about his life and his relationship with God, and Saul is a character that you tend to pity or feel sorry for, even though he was the king and he had so much in other areas. He was an empty, insecure, naturally minded man, and that contrast speaks to us as believers, because we understand one is a picture of the flesh, that's Saul, and one is a picture of the spiritual man, that's David. So there's wonderful, rich instruction and application for us. David, of course, I had this, we were with the children this morning, I shared this thought because it was on my mind, that David was certainly not perfect. He fell, he sinned. There are several occasions listed where he made the wrong decision, suffered the consequences for that. But it's noted that David's heart, again, not perfect, but he had a heart that sought after God, even in his failure, always looking to God, looking for mercy. And we see that in the Psalms. We see that David wrote many psalms. He had devotion. He had prayers. Through the history, we see, so David inquired of the Lord. We don't read that about Saul. We don't read the words, so Saul inquired of the Lord. Or we don't read any psalms written by Saul. We don't see that Saul is praying or having devotional or worshiping. Not really. And that's quite a contrast. It reminds us of Matthew 16, 24 and 25, where Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And the next verse says, for he who keeps his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And we see that in Saul and David. Saul, so insecure, wanting to hold on to his kingdom. And in the end, it was like trying to hold on to sand with your hands and just running through your fingers. He couldn't hold on to it. The more he tried to hold on to it, the Lord just eventually took it from him. And David, on the other hand, who just wouldn't even touch Saul's life, wouldn't draw the sword against Saul, he said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, he put it in the hands of God. He in this vocabulary, he lost his life and then God gave it to him. He didn't try and take the kingdom, but God gave it to him. So Samuel, of course, is an incredible character. He's raised up to bring a transition, a turning point, a revival in a very dark time of Israel's history. Remember when we studied Judges? This is at the same time. This is at the tail end of that dark period of the Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no king. And we remember some of those incredible stories of apostasy in the book of Judges. This is the period where Samuel enters the scene. So he's raised up to really bring some light into Israel after that time. He's quite unique because he had a threefold office. Again, we've mentioned he was the last judge. You can see that in 1 Samuel 7:15. It tells us that Samuel judged Israel all his days. So he's named as one of the judges. Although there are 12 named judges in the book of Judges, Samuel also considered a judge. He was a faithful priest, as is mentioned in 1 Samuel 2:35, where it was said that God would raise up a faithful priest. Ultimately, that looks to Christ prophetically, but more immediately it was looking to Samuel, who functioned as a priest also. And then in 1 Samuel 3:20, he was established as a prophet of the Lord. In fact, the first in the order of the prophets, we could say, was Samuel. So a very unique person with those three different offices that he held. And as we jump into the text itself, chapters 1 and chapter 2 introduces us to the amazing story of Hannah. And we clearly see God's hand, his timing, his plan to bring about a very needed man of God in Samuel. So, in the opening verse of chapter 1, there was a certain man. Verse 2, he had two wives. One was Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. This was in Shiloh, which was the religious capital at the time. This is before Solomon's temple, again in the time of Judges. Verse 5 tells us he loved Hannah, although the Lord had shut up her womb. And her rival, in other words, Peninnah, provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Perhaps she could see that her husband loved Hannah more. There was devotion expressed there, and she had children and Hannah didn't, so she provoked her. And that's just like the nature of the enemy. We think of many examples of that, day and night provoking, accusing. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, who tempted the Lord for 40 days and for 40 nights. We think of Goliath mocking Israel and the king for 40 days and 40 nights. And here we see Hannah being mocked. And Elkanah, the husband, also a little bit frustrated. He looks to Hannah, who's upset, and he says, "Why are you weeping? Am I not enough for you?" He was frustrated also because he loved her. He couldn't change the situation. But verse 10 of chapter 1 is what does change the situation, where it says, "So Hannah prayed to the Lord." And this prayer ultimately will change a nation. The answer to this prayer is of course, God's time and God's plan. An incredible change is going to take place in turning the nation. One of the greatest men in the Old Testament, Samuel, of course, will be the answer to this prayer. It could be, as we know in our experience, sometimes we can think that God is not hearing our prayers or answering our prayers, but perhaps God is working. God is certainly working in Hannah's life. He needed to bring her. It says that he shut up her womb. Remember that. It says that God did that. Why? To bring her to this place in her heart and in her life where she was broken and looking for God's answer. And that in itself is an act of grace. And she says, verse 11, "Give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall come upon his head." So her response in faith in this prayer to her situation, she's now asking with a pure faith, looking to God. And verse 17 tells us that Eli, who was the functioning high priest at the time, answered and says to her, "Go in peace, God of Israel, grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So she went her way and ate. Her face was no longer sad. It's a wonderful verse because her face was no longer sad because she got a word from Eli. She got a word from the high priest. As far as she was concerned, that was a confirmation that brought peace in her life. Faith resting in the promise. She believed it. even though Eli, who prayed the blessing, maybe he didn't believe it as strongly as she did, or perhaps not at all, but she believed it for sure. And we can see in verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, which means asked of the Lord, which is why she says, I'll call him Samuel, because I asked for him from the Lord. And she weaned him, verse 23, and then brought him to the house of the Lord, verse 24. So by this time, he's a young boy. And I love this phrase. She brought him to the house of the Lord. Now, Samuel will be given to this ministry in the house of the Lord. But she comes to Eli and she says, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. So here is Samuel, the young boy there. She says, do you remember me? I'm the woman that prayed with you. Remember, we prayed for a child. Here he is. This is the child we prayed for. And we could say the same about so many answered prayers in our life. Sometimes we don't take the time to recognize answered prayer. We can so quickly write things off to coincidence, or it would have happened anyway. My wife has such a good discipline, often writing prayers in the back of a notebook or something, and then afterwards she goes back and notes where those prayers were specifically answered. It's a wonderful exercise of the heart to help us recognize what God has done, what God has given, the prayers that he's answered. Verse 28, she says, therefore I have lent, or I'm giving him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be given to the Lord. So they, both of them, worship the Lord there, even Eli, seeing God's answer. And when we have baby dedications, it echoes what we're seeing here with Hannah. Chapter 2, of course, is Hannah's famous song that is echoed in Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1. Mary would have been very familiar with this story and this passage and this song or prayer of Hannah. There's deep spiritual thoughts expressed in this song that come really through walking through a valley. We often may think of the valleys as times that we would rather avoid in our life. But there's a saying that says, very little grows on the mountaintop, but much grows in the valley. We love the mountaintop experiences, but it's in the valley often we really get to know God and find his answer and seek him with all our heart. And in this song, you can see the work that God had done in Hannah, the things that he had taught her. She speaks about the proud man versus the humble man, how God hears and honors humility. Verse 18, Samuel ministered unto the Lord. And every year, verse 19, Hannah made him a coat or a robe and took it to him. Obviously, he was growing and she would have to remake it as he grew every year. The heart of the mother towards her son every year when she went up. And verse 20, wonderful verse. Eli, the priest, will bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. So after Samuel was given, for the years following, they would go every year and the priest would say, oh, may God give you many descendants. And look at the next verse, verse 21. God visited her and she had 3 sons and 2 daughters. So God honored her. And even in this chapter, it says how God honors those who honor him. Here we can really see God honoring her, giving her a quiverful. Or as in Psalm 113:9 says, he makes the barren a joyful mother of children. That was certainly what happened with Hannah. And then we see a little bit of a contrast drawn with the sons of Eli and Samuel. Eli's sons were corrupt, verse 12 through 17, and says they didn't know the Lord. They were the sons of the priest. They were, we could say, in the ministry. leaders, religious figures, leaders, spiritual leaders they were supposed to be, and yet they were corrupt. They were not following the right procedures for their portion as priests, and they were causing other people to sin because of this. We can see this even happening in different movements or denominations today, where men might use or abuse their position or their authority and manipulate people to give money or support the ministry, whatever, those types of things. It's possible for men even to be in leadership and not even be truly saved. It's amazing, isn't it? And that was the case with Eli's sons. They did not know the Lord, it says. Verse 22, Eli was very old. He heard everything his sons did to Israel, how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And he said to them, verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report I hear," etc., etc. But they did not listen to the voice of their father. But in verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature, in both favor with the Lord and men. And of course, it's not Eli's sons who are going to be honored by God, but it's Samuel who's going to be raised up. And Samuel's prophecy here against Eli's household in verse 29, where God says, "You honor your sons more than me." And this is where it says, verse 30, "For those who honor me, I will honor." Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. There will not be an old man in your house." So this was a prophecy that Eli's priestly line would come to an end. And he said, "This will be a sign for you, Eli, that both of your sons will die in one day." Verse 34. And verse 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." And again, looking to Samuel in the immediate answer to that. And then chapter 3, we have Samuel's calling. This young boy raised in the house of the Lord. Verse 1 tells us he's ministering to the Lord before Eli. And it tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation or vision. Remember, this was the time of Judges. There were no prophets speaking, no visions, no divine utterance or prophecies. It was a time where the word of the Lord was rare. In verse 4 and on, we see the Lord calls Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And of course, first he doesn't know who's speaking to his heart. And he runs to Eli and he says, "Yes, you called me." He says, "I didn't call you. Go and lie down again." Three times it happens. And then Eli begins to realize God is speaking to him. He says, "If it happens again, you answer and say, 'Here I am, Lord, your servant listens.'" And that's what he does. And this is where God speaks to Samuel, and he gives him again a prophecy of judgment against Eli. And when Eli forces him and says, "Tell me, what did the Lord say?" he doesn't want to tell him, but in the end he tells him, "Okay, there's going to be judgment against your house." Verse 19, "So Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." And of course that means as a prophet, he was functioning as a prophet, and everything that he said, God honored, and it came to pass. Through his words and his ministry, all Israel saw it. There was no question in their hearts and minds. This is God's man. He is a prophet of the Lord. This is verse 20. It says, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So in those opening chapters, you can see the calling of Samuel in his youth, raised in the house of the Lord, established as a prophet, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 is the story of the ark of Israel being captured by the Philistines. Israel is warring against the Philistines. There are 4,000 Israelites that are killed. So what do they say? "Oh, we need the ark." But they were treating the ark like a superstitious good luck charm or a lucky piece of furniture. "Oh, if we have the ark with us, then we'll then we'll have the victory. They were not seeking for their hearts to be right with God, but they were just looking for the quick fix. Let's get the ark here and then we'll have the victory. So when the ark was brought into the camp, Israel shouted with a loud voice. The Philistines hear their cheering and they begin to fear, but they said, listen, let's man up, let's go against Israel. And of course they defeated them. And not only that, but they captured the ark. And of course the ark being the centerpiece for the tabernacle, the place where by the means of which God would commune with them through the blood sacrifices and the blood applied, etc. It represented a merciful God being present with his chosen people. It signified his covenant towards his chosen people. And now this was removed. And in verse 11, we read the words, the ark was taken and Hophni and Phinehas, they're the two sons of Eli, were killed, just as was prophesied. And Eli was expecting that, remember, because he'd heard that prophecy. What he wasn't expecting to hear was that the ark was taken. So when the news came to him, verse 18, he says that he was a heavy man and he fell backwards and he broke his neck. And that was Eli's death there. And Phinehas's wife was just to give birth to a child in verse 21. And when she'd heard about the defeat and the ark of the Lord was taken, she named her son Ichabod. And of course, Ichabod means the glory has departed. So that's not a good name to choose for someone who wants to name their child. Not Ichabod. This is one of the lowest times in Israel's history. This tail end of the book of Judges, the ark is taken. Of course, Samuel is coming onto the scene. Things are going to change, particularly with David coming in as the king. But this is a low period in their history. The Philistines take the ark to their temple of their god, who was Dagon. This is chapter 5. And of course, when the ark is in the house of Dagon, verse 3, Dagon falls. The statue falls. They come in the morning, go into the temple, and the statue of Dagon's fallen to the ground. So they set it back up in its place. The next day they come in, but this time the hands have fallen off, the head has fallen off, and they realize it's falling because of the presence of the ark. There's a wonderful principle there, isn't there, of the authority and the effect of God's presence in a person's life. The need for the presence of God to be manifested in our own lives, because idols can fall when God is present, even idols that would have a place in our own life. And the message here would be, when idols fall in our life, don't set them up again like the Philistines did. Let them lie in their place. Let God bring the victory. And the Philistines begin to be cursed because of the ark. God judges them physically. They get tumors. So they decide, verse 7, let's get rid of the ark. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? We're being judged because of this. Let's do a quick, let's work this out. I don't know, let's get rid of it. And this tends to be what people will do. There's two options, at least in the application. You can either get right with God, or you can get rid of the ark. Perhaps there is, if there's conviction in someone's life about something that's happening in their life, a particular sin or weakness or something they're entertaining, you might want to remove yourself from anything that will address that. So it might be easier for me to go to a church that doesn't teach or preach the Bible, for example. I just get my church fix. But the Spirit of God is not convicting me. That could be an application of that, where I want to get rid of the ark. I don't want there to be a real manifestation of the presence of God in my life. I want to preserve my life. Give me a religion where Adam can live and I can live a dual life, that's fine. But they decide to get rid of the ark. They carry it to Gath. This is a city on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, a Philistine city. And also that's cursed. So they said, let's send it to Ekron. And the guys in Ekron say, hold on a minute, we don't want that thing. Send it back to Israel. And of course, this is chapter 6 when they look to return the ark. Verse 1 tells us it spent 7 months in Philistia. The Philistines had had it for 7 months. And they send it back. They make gold images of mice or rats and tumors. They put it on the cart. And they said, listen, we're going to send it back to Beth Shemeth. And they said, let's put this to the test. We'll put the ark on a cart. We'll yoke it up to 2 nursing cows. And we'll put the calves over to one side who will be bleating. And if the cart goes straight ahead to Beth Shemeth, we know that God is in this. But if the cows do what they would naturally normally do, we know that God's not in it. So they put it to the test. And sure enough, we read the verse 12, that the cows lowing as they went did not turn to the right or the left, but went all the way to Beth Shemeth. A wonderful principle there. When we are yoked up with the presence of God, we also may tend to live a life, not the natural life. Naturally, I would want to turn aside and do this. But when I'm yoked up with the presence of God, he may lead me not to turn to the right or to the left, but do something contrary to my fallen nature and lead me by his Spirit. So the people of Beth Shemesh, it's a tongue twister, when they saw the ark coming, they're reaping in the fields, and all of a sudden they look up and see the ark. It's been gone for 7 months, and they rejoice. And what they do is they make an altar out of the cart, and they offer up the oxen, and they offer an offering to the Lord. But verse 19 tells us the men looked in the ark. Now, certain translations are different. But it seems like a good translation there for verse 19 would be that out of the 50,000 men, 70 of them were killed. You can read up on that. But anyway, a certain amount of men were killed for looking in the ark. Of course, that was strictly forbidden. We remember the ark, which was basically a box, a container, sacred though it was, which contained the law of Moses, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Those things were put in the ark. They were covered with the mercy seat where the blood was applied, and no one was to look in the ark. Even the priest or the high priest, only once a year he would go in and his eyes would be able to see the ark. But definitely not to touch the ark. Remember the story of Uzzah. And definitely not to look in the ark, to lift up the lid to see what was inside. But the men of Beth Shemesh said, hey, look, we got the ark here. Let's have a look inside. And before you knew it, they looked in and judgment came. And death followed judgment. The application for that, of course, is in Exodus 25:22. It says that God says, I will commune with you above the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat. We have no business being below the mercy seat, whether it's relating to our own sins or another person's sins. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. We don't judge one another. But our communion with God and with one another is above the mercy seat. We understand we're sinners and we fail, but we're not making that the issue, unless of course it's affecting or hurting other people, and then it can be dealt with a certain way. But that we're not occupied with looking for other people's sins. We want to be a mercy seat believer. And chapter 7 leads us into Samuel's ministry, and at the end of this chapter, it mentions 4 cities that he would travel in. It's Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he would always return to Ramah, which was his hometown. So this was like a circuit through the year. He would travel to these places, a little bit like a circuit preacher. And he would have his ministry. He would judge Israel from these places. The opening verses of this chapter show us further decline of Israel And Samuel's message is captured in these verses. He tells them, verse 3, if you return to the Lord, put away strange gods, he will deliver you. Verse 4 tells us that the people responded. They put away the other gods and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Verse 6. So the Philistines were subdued. Wonderful. He gave the message. They responded. They put away the idols. They followed the Lord. And he gave them victory over the Philistines. And verse 13 says, the Philistines were subdued and did not come any more into the territory of Israel. The hand of God was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So we can see Samuel's great effect as a leader, as a spiritual man of God and prophet, and the effect over Israel. A little bit like Eli, though, Samuel also had sons that did not follow in his footsteps. We see this in verse 1 and 2 and 3 of chapter 8. His sons also were to be judges, but they were not godly men. Again, crooked. They would take bribes and just for their own gain. They, again, using their own position for their own gain. So subsequently, the elders said, listen, Samuel, we love you. You've been faithful, but your sons are cut from a different cloth, and we cannot have them leading. So they ask for a king. And the reason they give for that in verse 4 and 5 is that they wanted to be like the other nations. Now remember, Israel up until this point had really been like a theocratic government. God had been their king, leading through certain men, prophets and priests, etc., and leaders like Moses, whatever. But God had ultimately been their king. And now they were rejecting that. And they were looking for God to set up a monarchy over them. And following this, God says to Samuel, listen, they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me. It does seem as though kings in Israel were in the plan. At least it was predicted in Deuteronomy 17. God speaks about when you have a king over you. There were other prophecies about kingship at the end of Genesis 29. The scepter shall be with Judah, for example. So it seems though kings were in God's plan, but perhaps this was premature with the first king here, which would be Saul. So God tells Samuel, give them what they want, but solemnly warn them. This is chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. He says, hearken to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them the consequence of their decision. They're quite sobering verses. He says, he will take, you read this phrase, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take your sons, your daughters, a tenth of your sheep, a tenth of your oxen. These were in taxes. And it says, you will cry out in that day, but God will not hear you. So God says, tell them they can have what they're asking for, but they also get the consequences. And verse 19 says, nevertheless, they did not hearken. Verse 20, they wanted to be like all the nations. They said that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Want someone else to fight their battles for them. Let the king deal with that. So the lesson here is, of course, to be careful what we ask for, because God says, okay, if you're asking for that, I'll give it to you. But listen, you got to understand what that means. I'll let you have it. Here he is. But you get the consequences as well. So chapter 9, and we'll have a short break in just a minute. Chapter 9, of course, is the choosing of Saul. Verse 1 introduces Kish. K-I-S-H, his father. And he says he has a son, Saul. There was none more handsome in all of Israel. He was a head taller than every other man. And if you jump ahead to verse 15 and 16 in chapter 9, it says, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him as captain over my people Israel, that he may serve my people, etc., etc. So God had told Samuel, about this time, tomorrow, I will send a man to you, and you will anoint him king. So now go back to the beginning of the chapter, and we find out how God sent Saul. It's very insightful. And we see, verse 3, the donkeys of Kish were lost. This is how God is going to send Saul, through lost donkeys. Something that you could evaluate very naturally. But through this chapter, we see that God was in this. Now, did God send an angel to actually unlatch the gate? Or wind to blow that, or did it just happen and God worked it together or whatever? That's not the point. The point was, through what was happening, whether it was God's active will or permissive will, through this action, God was sending Saul. Saul, completely oblivious to this, out wandering through the hills looking for the donkeys and not knowing that God had a high call on his life, a high purpose for him, to bring him to the prophet Samuel. So Kish sends Saul, his son, to look for the donkeys. He says, take one of the servants with you. This servant, by the way, ends up being a very key passenger. Verse 4, they didn't find them. They're passing through Ephraim and then Shalisha and Shalem, the land of Benjamites, but they did not find them. Some days are passing. And Saul says to his servant, okay, I'm done. Let's head home. Let's go. Otherwise, they're going to start worrying about us and forget about the donkeys. And this is where the servant has a good word here, a good word in season, verse 6. He says, listen, in this city there's a man of God. He's an honorable man. And all that he says come to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And Saul says, right on. Well said. Good man, let's do that. Verse 10. So that's what they do. So they come up they're coming up the hill. They see some women there. They say, is the seer here? Which is just another name for prophet. It means what it says, that the prophet would clearly see a vision or a word from God. So is the seer here? And they said, oh, verse 13, about this time you will find him. Here we read those words again. About this time, you will find him. In verse 15, as we already read, Samuel was expecting him about that time. And when Samuel looked up, the Lord said to his heart, this is the man. Remember, yesterday I told you I'd send you a man. Here he is. So verse 19, he says to Saul, I will tell you all that is on your heart. Verse 20, as for the donkeys that were lost, they are now found. Don't worry about them. Stop worrying about the donkeys. There's something bigger in play here. And that's a wonderful word. Stop worrying about the donkeys and think of all the things that we can worry about. And often we could miss something that God was trying to do because of anxiety rather than faith. Not seeing the hand of God. And Samuel says to him, on whom is the desire of Israel? It is on you and your father's house. And what was the desire of Israel? For a king. And who is that falling on, Saul? It's falling on you and your house. Saul, of course, as we get to know later on in his history, was a very insecure chap. So verse 21, he says, listen, I'm a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why do you speak to me like this? Verse 27, he says, I will tell you the word of the Lord. And I love those two phrases in this chapter. I will tell you all that's in your heart. And here he says, I'll tell you the word of the Lord. I'll tell you what's on God's heart. And how often that happens, where the word of God is quick and powerful and seeks and searches, and the Greek word kritikos, critiques the heart and seeks out and speaks right to the issue. And often the thing that we are anxious about, God can address that, give us a peace and give us a capacity. Now I can hear the word of the Lord. And this is what happens with Saul, where Samuel is able to tell him clearly that he now is to be anointed as the king. So let's take a short break and we'll continue here in chapter 10, and we'll just go up to chapter 16 that introduces David. So let's take a short break. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word and your people, your presence, your spirit in us. Quicken us in our physical bodies today, in our minds and hearts, and just continue to minister and teach us and bless this time in 1 Samuel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Chapter 9, the choosing of Saul, the divine appointment between Saul and Samuel, leading us into chapter 10, where again, because of Saul's insecurity, which we understand with many of the men or people of God that were called in the Old Testament, Gideon and different ones, Abraham, and needing an assurance of God, he's told that he will be given three signs. And they're very specific signs. Verse 1, it says, he anointed him with oil, made him captain over the inheritance. So as he anoints him as king, he tells him, verse 2, two men will come and they will share with you your thoughts. They will tell you that the donkeys have been found. Verse 3, then there will be three men who will come, and they will have three goats and three loaves and a skin of wine. They will greet you and they will give you two of the loaves. I'd love to know more about that encounter, because of course Saul hears this and then he goes on his journey, and this is exactly what happens. First of all, two men come up to him and they just begin to tell him, oh, you know what's on your heart and the donkeys, and he's just listening thinking, this is incredible, this is a miracle. And then right after that, three other men come and they've got three loaves and three goats. He's one, two, three men, one, two, three goats. How many loaves? One, two, three. And it's exactly as the prophet said. And they give him two loaves. It doesn't say that anything is said. So he just takes the loaves and takes the two loaves and they go on their way. And then he's told that there'll be a group of prophets with stringed instruments and tambourines and flutes and harps, and they will be prophesying. And sure enough, this is exactly what happens. And with these instruments, the group, and they're prophesying, and he's told that when he sees this, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, and he also will prophesy, and he will be changed into another man. Verse 6, that's what it says. Because, of course, the oil, the anointing of the oil, is always indicative. It's a symbolic picture of being anointed for a certain function or position. That's why they would anoint the kings and the prophets, etc., that way. Because, of course, those offices really are to be exercised by the Spirit of God, not in the flesh. Verse 7, when the signs come upon you, he says, you roll with it, you go with it. When these signs happen, you know God is with you. And sure enough, this is exactly what happens. And then he gives him some specific instruction. Verse 8, he says, you go before me to Gilgal, and surely, it's an important word, no question, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. This was a test that Saul is unfortunately going to fail. So Saul is chosen as king. Verse 17, Samuel gathers the people. We assume here is that by the casting of Lot, the families are chosen, and Saul is chosen as the king. And they say, where is Saul? Verse 22, he's hiding in the baggage or the stuff, depending on your translation. Again, we see Saul's insecurity here. He's hiding. He doesn't want this appointment right now. So, verse 26, it says that Saul afterwards goes home to Gibeah with valiant men whose hearts God had touched. It's a curious little phrase, wonderful truth. Certain men that God had touched their hearts, that they would be with Saul, that they would be valiant men who would be with him and serve him and support him. There's amazing potential with a little band of men whose hearts God has touched, isn't there? And it says, verse 27, but some rebels said, how can this man save us? And they despised him. So that's the opposite band of men whose the hearts God had not touched. But in fact, it says these were rebels or men of Belial. These were men of really with the heart of an opposite kingdom to what God was doing. And chapter 11 takes us into the conquest against the Ammonites. Remember, Ammon is just on the other side of the Jordan, common enemies to Israel. And in verse 1, Nahash, who is the Ammonite king, came up and camped against Jabesh-Gilead, which I don't have on this particular map. Oh, there's Gilead, yeah, so it's in this region. So they come up against Gilead on the eastern part of Israel's land. And they said, oh, will you make a covenant with us? He said, I'll make a covenant with you if I can pluck out your right eyes and bring shame and reproach on all of Israel. And of course, they were fearful and outnumbered. They didn't know what to do. So they say, give us 7 days and we'll get back to you. So they go to Saul, they tell him what's happened. And it says, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard, and his anger was greatly aroused. So it tells us there is a God, such a thing as godly anger. And this is what Saul had right here. He was stirred up against the Ammonites. Verse 7, he got a yoke of oxen. He cut it into pieces. He sent it throughout all of Israel, a piece to different tribes. And he says, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Saul put the people into three companies and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So here we can see the first act of Saul being getting a victory, being anointed by God, getting a victory, being recognized and honored by the people. Verse 15, so at Gilgal they made Saul king. That was the final recognition of him as the king. Chapter 12 is Samuel's last address, which coincides here with this coronation of Saul. And in the opening verses, he says to the people, okay, you asked for a king, I gave you a king. Here he is. And I am old, I've served you well since my childhood. Anyone disagree? Speak now. Have I taken anything from you? Have I robbed you? Have I been dishonest? And they say, no, you have served us well from your childhood. Remember, right from his early years from the temple, Samuel, now an old man, all these years he had judged and served, he had been a leader in the land. Verse 12, they agree that he served honorably. And now he points their direction to how God has been fair and served them honorably. He says, listen, okay, you recognize I've been an honorable leader. What about the Lord? Verse 7, he brings their attention to the righteous acts of the Lord. He shows them a bit of their history, reminds them of God's kingship, how God had been their king and had led them. He speaks of Jacob and Moses and the judges and Samuel. And verse 13, he says, and now you chose a king, and here he is. And verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him, obey him, and do not rebel, then you can continue in your blessing. Verse 15, but if not, the hand of the Lord will be against you. And he gives them an example of how God's hand will be against them. Verse 16, this is quite something. He says, stand and see the great thing that the Lord will do. Verse 17. And today is the wheat harvest, and the Lord will send thunder and rain, and then you will see your wickedness. And sure enough, verse 18, at that moment, thunder and rain came. It destroyed the crop that they were just about to harvest as a judgment. Verse 19, they said, "Pray we may not die for the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Notice, we don't read about repentance or brokenness. They just said, "Pray that we wouldn't die because we've asked for a king, and we still want the king, by the way. We just don't want to die." Samuel says, he basically says, verse 20, "Listen, just don't turn aside from following the Lord." Verse 23, he says, "And be it far from me that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you." That's quite an interesting verse, isn't it? "That I would sin from ceasing to pray for you." Showing that we think about sins being things that we do, but sins are also things that we don't do if God is asking us to do them. And he says, if he's saying here that prayerlessness is sinfulness. Samuel's saying, if I wouldn't pray for you, I would be sinning as your prophet, as your leader. Verse 25, "But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." And this marks the end of an era from Judges. Now we've like a complete transition now from Samuel being the last judge passing off the scene to Saul being the first king who's now fully recognized. And verse 13, Saul is going to have, we're going to see him fail in a few areas and really be rejected. His reign will be rejected. Saul, David, and Solomon all reigned for 40 years. And so Saul's going to reign for an extended period, but he's rejected in the eyes of God, although he still stays in the throne for many years to follow while he's pursuing David, etc. But David, by that time, is already God's anointed, the next chosen man. So, chapter 13. So Israel again is against the Philistines. Verse 8 tells us that he waited 7 days for Samuel, and Samuel delayed in coming. Notice those words. So what does Saul do? In his insecurity, in his natural mindedness, his own reasoning, he, verse 9, offers the burnt offering. And you've got to smile at this next verse, verse 10. "As soon as he had done this, Samuel shows up." It was a faith test. It was a patience test, an obedience test, which Saul failed. And the question Samuel asks, "What have you done? You were told to wait. I told you I would come. I said, surely I will come." And Saul's answer is, he says, "When I saw," three things, "when I saw the people were scattered, number two, that you had not come, and number three, that the Philistines were gathered, I had to do this." Verse 13, he says, "You have done foolishly, for you have not kept the commandment of the Lord." Again, we don't read of any confession, no tears, no repentance, no brokenness, no humility. He just justifies himself. "Well, I did this because this, this, and this." Verse 14, and here is the prophecy given for the kingdom of Saul to end, his kingship to end. He says, "From now I will seek a man after my own heart." And of course we know that that's to be the shepherd boy David, who God will choose. And then chapter 14 brings us to the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. We could say this is another test or another revealing of the Saul, of the heart of Saul, and the foolish oath or curse that Saul gives in this chapter. Again, they're against the Philistines, their faithful enemy. We see in verse 6 that Jonathan and his armor bearer, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Listen, let's go up against that garrison of the Philistines. Maybe God will work for us." Oh, it's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Maybe. There's faith in that word. Maybe. Hey, let's put God to the test. Who knows? Maybe God will work for us. He says he doesn't matter if God, if there's a few of us and many of them, God can give the victory if God wants to give the victory, even if there's only two of us. If God is with us, they're outnumbered. So the armor bearer responds and says, hey, I'm right behind you. I'm with you. Let's do this thing. Whatever is in your heart, I am with you. The spirit of the armor bearer. It's a wonderful spirit and heart to have in our church and in our lives. The armor bearer right behind Jonathan, right in the vision. And verse 13 tells us the armor bearer slew after him. So Jonathan was leading with the sword, but the armor bearer was right behind and also experiencing that victory that God was giving. In verse 27, it says that Jonathan had not heard the oath or the curse. And the curse was that Saul, again in his insecurity, said to the people, listen, no one can eat until I have avenged my enemies. You go all through this day, as long as it takes, no one eats anything until the Philistines are defeated. But Jonathan wasn't there during that time, so as he's going through the wood, he sees the honey dripping from the honeycomb. And he puts forth his staff and he brings the honey to his mouth. And of course, honey quickly getting into the system and quickening his body. It says his eyes were enlightened, or in other words, he was physically quickened from his tiredness. And he says, oh, I'm so strengthened by that. And they said, oh, you shouldn't have eaten. Your father said, cursed is the man that eat. And Jonathan said, oh, my father troubles the land. That's foolishness to say that. How much greater would the victory have been if he'd have said to people, just freely eat. And we had a gospel message on that passage, maybe you remember it. That grace cannot be made conditional. It's by grace. Grace is not a reward. But the very victory that God looks to be found in our life is by his grace. Sadly, grace can be made a reward in our own hearts and different pulpits. And there are many who are troubling the land. Paul uses the same phrase, actually, in Galatians 1:6, when he speaks about another gospel. They trouble you. The word means to steal your peace. Any message that's not a grace message is one that can steal our peace. So, verse 32, it says that the people flew on the spoil. In other words, when they got the victory, they ate the spoil, and it says they ate the blood also of the animals, which was a complete violation of the law. And the principle there is the strength of sin is in the law. At this point, they were ready to break the law because of the oath, because they were so tired and weary. Verse 44, Saul says, okay, who is it that has done this? And they said, it's Jonathan. He says, okay, Jonathan must die. Imagine, he'd come to the point where he's ready to kill his own son because of his foolish oath. And the people stepped in and said, hold on a minute. Jonathan has done righteously. Jonathan was at the forefront of God's battle. You're not laying a finger on him. So it was the people who restrained him from taking his own son's life. There are many times in Saul's history and the stories where he is just not thinking straight. He's overwhelmed with his own insecurities. And of course, the greatest example of that, he's so consumed with wanting to kill David, who really could have been his best man. But he was so insecure that he wanted to kill David instead of allowing God to work it out. Okay, so verse 15, and we'll finish here, is another final test for Saul. Again, it's so revealing to how Saul is thinking and how he operates. Verse 1, the sobering words right at the beginning, hearken or listen to the words of the Lord. Saul, are you listening? Pay attention. Look it in my eyes. I say to my son, look Ryan, look right. Are you listening? Verse 2. God has remembered Amalek when Israel came out of Egypt. And Amalek, instead of you know, they opposed Israel. They were ready not to help them, but opposed them when they were coming up out of Egypt in their great time of need. God says, okay, I'll remember that. Down the road, I'll remember that. And this is where he remembers it. And he says to Saul, judgment is coming against Amalek. Verse 3, I want you to utterly destroy them. This is the Hebrew word herem, which means devoted to destruction. This is the word God used with Joshua. When you come into the land, the first city they came against, Jericho, was devoted to destruction. And remember, it was Achan who touched the, he had touched that which had been set apart unto the Lord. He took it for himself, and he suffered the consequence of that. This is the word that's used here, devoted to destruction, the Amalekites. Verse 8 we read, but Saul spared Agag, who was the king. Verse 9, and the best sheep and the oxen, and listen to these words, all that was good. And that's human rationale there, isn't it? I want you to destroy everything, but it says that he kept all that was good. In the same way, people in religious circles can think, when God says, okay, the old man needs to die, you need to take up your cross every day. And we might think, well, the goodness of the flesh, isn't that acceptable, Lord? I know the bad part of me needs to go through the cross, but what about the good part of me? Isn't that acceptable? And God says, no, all of it through the cross. All of it through the cross. Mortify the flesh, it says in Galatians. So Saul, when he's confronted with Samuel, the prophet, verse 11, where it says that God is repenting or has a mind change for setting Saul up as king, he says to Samuel, because he has not performed the commandment of the Lord. And when Samuel hears this, he's grieved, he's up all night, oh, this is terrible. So first thing in the morning, he goes and finds Saul, and the first thing out of Saul's mouth is, bless you, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And of course, the famous words here, then what is the, verse 14, then why are there the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in the background? I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Bah, moo, shh, shh. And God hears that. Sometimes we hear that as well. But again, we don't read of repentance or brokenness. We just read, we hear Saul rationalizing, defending himself, justifying his decision. Well, he says it was the people that did it. Oh, and by the way, you know why they kept them? Because they want to offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice. Rationalizing. Verse 15, that is. And Samuel says to him, wonderful phrase here. Samuel says, do you remember when you were little in your own eyes? Isn't that an amazing phrase? There was a time, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes. What has happened that you have become so big in your own eyes? That now you think you are a king with authority and you can make these decisions and do what you want. But your blessing and victory was to be found in your humility before God. Verse 18 and 19, you have not obeyed, but the people flew on the spoil. And look at verse 20. He says right in his face, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. It was the people, he says it again, and it was to offer sacrifices. Just, he just tries to defend himself again. And these famous words here, verse 22, does the Lord delight in offerings or obeying the voice of the Lord? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Verse 23, because you rejected the word of God, God has rejected you from being king. Full stop. That's it. That's the conclusion. And then verse 24, oh, I have sinned. I think there's something like 10 times you read those words in the Bible, I have sinned. and about five of them meant it and five of them didn't. It's not the words that's the issue. It's the motive, it's the reason. Are we just saying that because I've been caught? What you really mean is you're sorry that you've been caught, but you still want to have what you took, or whatever. You know, it's a heart issue. But verse 28, it says, the Lord will rip the kingdom from you. Samuel rips his garment, and he says, in the same way, God has ripped your kingdom away from you. And verse 30, listen to this. He says, oh, okay, all right, Samuel, listen, I know I have sinned, but could you still honor me in front of the elders and turn aside and pray with me? Just worried about what people will think, what the elders will think. Just give me one last face-saving act. Rather than just turning your back on me, could you just turn aside and pray with me? So Saul does that, prays with him. Verse 32, Samuel says, send for Agag. And Agag says, surely, famous phrase, surely the bitterness of death has passed by now. Surely the dust has settled on all this, Samuel. Surely it's okay, I can just slip into the shadows and disappear. You'll never hear from me again. And the next verse, Samuel hacks him to pieces. That's the answer. No, the bitterness of death has not passed. It's not my decision. God spoke, and Samuel, the aging prophet, applies the sword. It's quite severe. What a graphic and what a message that would have been to the people. Their compromising king versus Samuel, the faithful prophet who had been followed God all through the years. Verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul until the day of his death. And Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made him king. And of course, this brings us to chapter 16, which we'll just touch on just to prepare us. But this, is, of course, is where God had now said, now the Lord will look for a man who's after man after his own heart. And of course, this is David, the shepherd boy, the son of Jesse. At the end of chapter 78 of Psalms, David, who wrote that psalm, says, Lord, you took me from following, from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, E-U-E, the pregnant sheep who were pregnant with young. You saw me there. You saw me faithfully shepherding the sheep and following the ewes, and you saw me and you chose me and you took me to shepherd your people, Israel. And of course, chapter 16 is where Samuel, in one of his last acts, is going to anoint David, the private anointing before his family in chapter 16. It's the first of David's three anointings. He's first anointed privately with his family by Samuel. And then in 2 Samuel 2, he's anointed as king just over Judah. And in 2 Samuel 5, over all of Israel as the second king. So, Father, thank you today for these chapters, these stories, the instruction for our hearts. And we just ask you to give us an increasing appetite and understanding for your word. And bless us our day as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, any closing questions or comments? If you're reading this and you have one, you can always jot it down and we can talk about it next time, or send me an email or whatever, or Google it, whatever you're comfortable with. Ha ha ha.